right, everybody. I hate to break up the party. Let's dig into God's Word here. We are spending our fall in the Ten Commandments. We're taking a break from moving from one commandment to the next here, as we've done already a couple times in this series. I want to step back and look at some big picture things that surround this topic of the law and ethic and and these commandments. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And I want to begin with a story from Matthew 19. A guy comes up to Jesus. We know from him, from the story, that he's rich. We know that he's young. We also know that he has a heart for God. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life, to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? Are you sure you know what you're doing? There's only one who is good." In other words, he's saying, only God is good. And so do you realize that I'm God in the flesh here? And I'll answer your question. And he says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. So we've been covering all fall the Ten Commandments. It's good that we do so. It's good that we remind ourselves of what they say and internalize them and really take them apart and understand them in all their parts. Jesus points to the commandments when someone comes to him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's an interesting thing. He says, "Which ones?" the young guy asks. Jesus replies. He lists a few, the ones that have to do with other people. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbors yourself. He grabs one from Leviticus, which we'll see is a recurring theme in the New Testament. And the guy says, I've kept all these. In fact, since I was young, I've kept all of these. What do I, he asks, still lack? What do I still lack? In other words, I've kept those commandments, but I know it's not enough. Something in me realizes I still lack something. And Jesus answers his question. It's a question we're all asking in one sense or another, and it's a question I want to pause and ask as we move through these commandments. And that is, what do we still lack? If it's only about the commandments, then we're not quite there. Jesus gives them the answer. I would propose to us today that the answer is love. Love is the answer, and this is the way it looks for this rich young guy. He says, if you want to be perfect, which means mature or whole, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And he's already said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so to what he discerns, and Jesus knows everyone perfectly, what he discerns in this young man's life is the way that he needs to love his neighbor as himself, because he's wealthy and because it can be so easy to put your trust in wealth and to rely on that. He says, you need to sell all that you have. You need to be generous. You need to give to the poor and then come be my disciple. Come follow me. He actually issues to this guy the same words he issued to the 12. Come follow me. Now, as we learn that the young guy goes away, he's sad because he had great wealth. We don't really know what he does next. But if he follows Jesus' command, his advice, his direction, then he is going to love in a very tangible way. Jesus pushes him toward love, not in the mushy idea we all can agree that love is a good thing sense. He pushes them all the way to sacrificial action in practice. Actual folks who would fall in the category of poor would actually receive material help if this young man follows Jesus' advice. I mean, it would be tangible, it would be real, and that would be the fulfillment of all those commandments that Jesus points him toward. To love is to obey God's law. And our world needs desperately that to happen. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Love is the law we can't afford to break. It is the law we can't afford to break. It is the law above all others. So I want to make three observations this morning in our few minutes together. And the first one is this. It's straightforward. Love is the highest of all God's laws. We see this throughout the New Testament. Another story, another guy comes up to Jesus. He asks him a question about the commandments. He wants to know which one is the greatest. And Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says all the law and the prophets, meaning what we would now call our Old Testament, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, the Pharisees, they'd classified over 600 laws from the Old Testament. They'd found them, and then different rabbis had different schools of thought, literally, about how to categorize and arrange and prioritize those 600. So different rabbis would have their own ways of doing that. And so it's a very normal question. This guy comes up to Jesus and calls him rabbi. Rabbi, teacher, what's your school of thought? And Jesus says, I'm going to grab these two and tell you that everything else hangs on these two. And he makes it very simple. Love God and love people. Love God and love people. You want to sum it all up? There you go. And this is great because it looks at the law positively. If we just only looked at the Ten Commandments as they're written, we could start to think it's about, well, here's what I got to avoid, and here's what I got to do. Thou shalt not, we hear more often than not. But rather than worrying about all that we should not do, Jesus summarizes it in a way that's proactive and positive. We can concentrate on what we can do to show our love for God and others. And this message is all over the place in the New Testament. Romans 13 puts it like this. Let no debt remain outstanding among you except the continuing debt to love you, to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The fulfillment of the law is to love other people. And then Paul goes on, speaking of, just as Jesus did, the Ten Commandments. The commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and whatever else, whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Same thing Jesus said. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, when we talk about love, let's define love this way, because I think it's a great definition of love. To love another is to will their good, to will their well-being. If I love another, even if I don't know them that well, you can talk about the general love we might have for fellow human beings as well as the specific love we would have for someone near and dear to us. It's to will their well-being. We want good things for them. And if it's within our power to see good things happen for them, we will do that because that's what love does. That's the engine that drives our actions. So what this means is that the law of love is comprehensive. Right? It's the fulfillment of all the other laws. And it trumps every other law. It can be easy for you and I to think that actively helping another might be someone else's job. Oh, there's a government program for that. Or, oh, someone else will handle that. Because we have no legal obligation to help them, we might think. You know what? There's laws about that, and it's someone else's job. But Jesus fills in all those loopholes for us, because as Jesus followers, we follow the law of love, which oozes and fills in every other crack and every crevice, every gap, and says if it's within your power to will the well-being of another, that's love and that's the law that you follow. It doesn't matter what law is on the books. You love everyone you can in every way that is available to you to do so. You can't get off that hook. Love covers it all. Or James puts it simply like this, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So there we saw it, 3 or 4 times in a row, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the highest of all God's laws. That's pretty simple and straightforward. The next thing I want to observe, though, is that God's laws are the highest of all laws. God's laws are the highest of all laws. Moses and the Ten Commandments are engraved in the walls of our Supreme Court building. Why is that? Because even for people who don't believe in God, they still serve. They're so ingrained and woven in our culture, they still serve as the bedrock of morality. The Ten Commandments keep civilization civilized. But for those of us who believe in a Creator, the Ten Commandments are gifts from the very hand of God. They've been around for so long and they're so universally understood, if not obeyed, that it can be easy to take them for granted now, but they are actually precious gifts. I love what Moses says to the people of Israel just as he's about to introduce the Ten Commandments to them. Check this out. This is useful for us today. He says to them, as a people, observe them carefully, speaking of the commandments, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. Meaning, the more closely we follow the laws of God, the more closely the laws of the land follow the laws of God, the more wise and understanding that nation is. and that will be evident to all. What other nation is so great, Moses says, as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? It's easy for us to forget how exceptional they were at the time. Only be careful, and these next words can be true for whole nations and certainly for us as individuals. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart. What a telling way to put it. Let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. That's why it's good that we're pausing and spending this fall looking at the Ten Commandments again. Don't let them fade. Receive them as the precious gift they really are. Don't take them for granted. Who has laws like our God? And the implied answer is no one. They are the best laws. They are the most beautiful code of ethics that can be found. God's ways are the highest of all ways. And we, as the people of God, must understand and embrace this. We have, given to us by no merit of our own, but certainly we can rejoice in the receiving of it. We have a truth and an ethic, a worldview and a faith that really is what this world most needs. Amen? It really is, whether they realize it or not. It's what they're looking for, and it's what they're attempting on their own to produce on their own steam without God, whether they see that or not. What they're hungering for, what they're aiming for, is beautifully laid out in the truth and law of God. And we have it, and we can share it. There is a health, there is an alignment, and a beauty to this realm of God, to these laws even. They speak of a good kingdom and a good king, available but often rejected. And it stands in contrast to the kingdom of this world, which we also see throughout the Scripture, especially the New Testament, painting a clear picture that there are two kingdoms. There's the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of man who is working hard to do life without God. We all once belonged to this kingdom. We say yes to Jesus. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. We still live down here, but our hearts and our hopes are here. There's a scene in the New Testament that paints this picture perfectly, and I've always loved it. Jesus stands in the palace of the Roman governor named Pilate. He's about to go on trial. It's just before his crucifixion. He's bound there, and he stands before this powerful representative of the empire of Caesar. He is the governor of that area of the empire. He's the governor of the land. And there's Jesus in the governor's mansion. Jesus is standing right in his house. And from an earthly perspective, this guy named Pilate has all the power of life and death over Jesus. He can free him or he can condemn him to death as Jesus was bound there before him. And they have this conversation. Jesus says to him, catch this, my kingdom is not of this world. Here we have two representations of power, Jesus and Pilate, essentially a representative of Caesar, the whole Roman Empire. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. If it were, my servants would behave accordingly. They would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. And now that I am arrested, they'd be at your door, they'd be accosting your guards, they'd be doing whatever they had to do to try to free me, they'd be hatching some sort of escape plan. If my kingdom were of this world, it would operate as this world does and only on this world's terms. It says, but here I stand. And that's not what my followers are doing, because my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. Pilate says, you are a king then, you know, trying to kind of catch what the real message is here. And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. He doesn't deny that. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. In other words, again, my kingdom is about ideas and truth. It's about what is real, not just about who's in charge from a dusty earthly perspective. I'm here to tell the truth and to point us to the real eternal truth. And Pilate, in a bit of a cynical way, just retorts, well, what is truth? What is truth? Pilate thought maybe that truth was relative to this government official. Truth was whatever the majority of the people agreed with or whatever helped advance his own personal power and political goals. When there's no basis for truth, there's no basis for moral right and wrong. Justice becomes whatever's expedient for those in power. But Jesus stands in contrast to this. Jesus and his word provide for us a standard for truth and for moral behavior. So all the world is asking what Pilate's asking, what is truth? And Jesus is able to answer that, really, ultimately, and we hear him say this elsewhere, I am truth. I'm here to testify to the truth. And I belong to a kingdom of truth. In a world full of lies, I belong to another kingdom. And we, my followers, operate here. Love is the highest of all God's laws, and God's laws are the highest of all laws. And this leads us to our third point. Our world needs people who know how to follow God's laws, especially the law of love. So the law of love is the highest of all laws. God's laws are the highest of any law. And our world needs people who see that and can follow those high laws, those good laws, those godly laws, no matter what. See, what Jesus is saying in Pilate's palace is that the objectives of his kingdom are achieved through the realities of that kingdom, through spiritual means, by telling the truth and by being followers of God, not simply proponents of this or that policy, or through the violence, perhaps, of trying to get him to an escape plan for him. He says, no. There's much more going on than that. And we live in that tension here as Christians. It is good, hear this, it is good when our laws and when our governments, just like our lives, are aligned with God's truth. The more that the laws of the land are congruent with the laws of God, that's always a good thing. It's true in our hearts and it's true in our nations. But it's not through our governments or our laws that Jesus' kingdom is realized. His kingdom is not of this world. It gets achieved in whole other ways, through his good word, through his spirit changing hearts. That's how his kingdom advances. So it's not through laws and governments that Jesus' kingdom is realized, and it's not through laws and governments that his kingdom is threatened. There's nothing this world needs more than for us to lead the way of love and to obey those higher laws. Let's not forget who we are. Let's not forget whose we are, that we are people who've been given this law of love and the power to follow it. So where all this leads is asking the question, from where does morality come? We've been looking at the Ten Commandments, these commandments that teach us how to live. They give us an ethic. And we look around at our own hearts and certainly in our society, and we begin to ask, where does morality come from and where can we put our hopes in this regard? Eric Metaxas has written a book called If You Can Keep It, The Forgotten Promise of American Liberty. And it's a quote from, he draws that title from a quote from Benjamin Franklin, who talks about in a letter how liberty is precious if you can keep it and how it takes a lot of diligence to keep it. But he makes this observation about the founding of our nation and those who were involved in that. He says this, the idea of virtue and morality divorced from religion and faith was unthinkable. The link between them was assumed. The government cannot force us to be good or moral or selfless. The Constitution simply doesn't have that power. It has power, but it does not have the power to change hearts. It does not have the power to make people into moral people. And it was understood back in the day when this whole American experiment was getting off the ground that the only way that worked was through godly principles, or what they would just simply say, religion and faith. That people, citizens, giving their lives to God and letting him change them was the only way that true morality was ever going to actually take hold. See, legislation should be moral, without a doubt. But our pursuit of forming morality through legislation is fruitless. We're putting the cart before the horse. That's why we can read in 1 John and say amen to it. We know and rely on the love God has for us. That's what we rely on. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, even among us as a society, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. That's our calling. That's the job of the church, to be like Jesus. It's the job of Christians to introduce people to Jesus who will change their hearts. See, without God's law of love in the hearts of people, morality won't happen. In the world, we must be like Jesus. So it's faith in God, personal, individual devotion to Him that keeps a society on a healthy course. George Washington knew this. He put it like this: reason and experience both forbid us to expect, and that's a key verb there, expect. What do we really expect? Reason and experience forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles. Now, whatever you feel about the separation of church and state, and whatever you feel about whether or not we were truly founded as a Christian nation, that's actually not even what I'm talking about here. I'm just simply talking about the idea of where morality comes from and what makes a people, starting as individuals, moral and ethical. And Washington is saying very clearly, morality as a nation always is an individual, ultimately, morality, and that only happens through what he would call back then religious principles, like the Ten Commandments. Talk about religious principles. They're the epitome of religious principles. Love God, love people, the highest law of love. Only when people have made that their law can they be truly fruitful citizens of a moral country. So this is the church's first work, to bring Jesus to the hearts of people, because only Jesus can change anyone. Hear what John Adams says, very, very similar to what Washington has expressed. He says, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. We are straining as a nation under the weight of our immorality because we've forsaken God as a country. And so, no wonder we're so confused. According to Washington and Adams, our first and second presidents, the Constitution and the laws of the land are simply insufficient when it comes to answering the question, from where does morality come? Virtue and character are vital, and everyone agrees. But for these to exist, religious principles, so to speak, or religion, or faith, as they put it, all must be present. And as we look around in our society as a whole, they are barely present in any discernible way. The Ten Commandments may still be etched in our Supreme Court's edifice, but they've disappeared from much of public consciousness. So is even the general idea, let's admit it, of a God who's even allowed to give commandments. And chaos has ensued. But in all of this, we Christians must be both thoughtful and hopeful. Very thoughtful about where we place our hope and define our identity, especially in this tumultuous and troubling political season. So I want to make just two quick observations here as we reflect that we are people who obey the laws of God. First, we should absolutely elect good people and establish good laws whenever we get the opportunity. But the hope of our nation will never be fulfilled in any elected office or piece of legislation, but through the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. That's what our nation needs. That's what any nation during any time in history needs, is Christians seeking God and Jesus by His Spirit, moving and drawing people to Him. That is where our hope lies. Number one, we should absolutely elect good people and establish good laws whenever we get the opportunity. But that is not the hope of our nation. Only revival of the Church of Jesus Christ is that hope. Second, do not think that the church is in danger in this election cycle. Our freedom of faith is not secured by any human law or the lack thereof. Some might be saying that that depending on the results of this election, it could be a death blow to the American church. That is rubbish. Because no law secures our freedom, no man-made law. This is the eternal, holy church of Jesus Christ we're talking about. This world is broken, and it should be no news to any of us. And so whether or not there's a law on the books that allows us to gather, we would still gather. Whether or not it's approved or in line with our culture to be believers in Jesus, we'll still believe in Jesus. Amen? Dr. Martin Luther King during the Civil Rights Movement, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, they both taught us a lot about how to be a Christian in a corrupt culture. And I want to remind you of these words from Dr. King in his letter from a Birmingham jail. A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. Remember, here we go. You know, when these laws of the land square with these laws of God, then that's a good thing and should happen in every opportunity. But an unjust law is out of harmony with the moral law. And then he quotes Augustine and Thomas Aquinas when he reiterates, an unjust law is no law at all. See, he had to say that. Catch this. He had to say that because this letter that he wrote from a jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama, was written in response to a letter that the local clergy had put in the newspaper saying that they felt as though their fellow clergymen in Dr. King should not be breaking the laws of the land, that it was a bad witness for Christ to be breaking the laws of the land. And that's why he had to say that. So we should be reminded, it should sober us as Christians to think that he had to write that to Christians to remind them that there's a higher law to be obeyed, and don't get distracted. My kingdom's not of this world, Jesus says to Pilate. There's a whole lot more going on than you realize. Remember Peter and John, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him when they're being threatened with jail time and punishment for preaching Jesus? We must obey God rather than human beings, they say the next chapter when they're in trouble again. That's the kind of courage that must be found among the people of God in our nation today. We might not have to break laws. Who knows? That might not even happen in our lifetime. But you know what? We can still break with custom. We can break with trend. We can break out of our comfort zone. We can break away from conventional thinking. We can break free from the fear that drives so much of our world. We can break the chains of sin and darkness that bind so many as we share Jesus with them and love them. Our world needs people who know how to follow that law, who are experts in that law, the law of love. Because that's the law that changes the world. And it's the law we can't afford to break. Let's pray about that. God, we thank you for your truth. We need it, and you provide it. And that's a good, good thing. We accept it. We receive it. Father, I pray that as we come to communion now, and as we take this bread and this cup, and we remember you, that we remember you're the one, Jesus, who before you gave your life on that cross, which is what we commemorate so beautifully in the bread and the cup as you asked us to, you stood there in that governor's palace and you reminded him, and you're reminding us today that the kingdom we follow is not of this world. And if it were, your followers would behave a certain way. Help us not to be guilty of behaving that way. We behave a different way. We put our hope in a different place. We follow a different beat. We follow you. That's our heart. Forgive us, receive us, empower us. In your name we pray. Amen.